Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Mountain, you see a mountain. Revelation 5:8 says this, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense." What's that incense? That incense is the prayers of God's people. Amen. Right? Are you filling up bowls with your prayer time? Right? That's a glimpse of the throne room. And we have the privilege of coming before him and worshiping in song and also in our prayers. And it is a sweet aroma to him, right? That's an amazing privilege that we have, right? We are continuing our sermon series on the armor of God. The armor is a metaphor that Paul uses, right? And it reminds us right away, right from the beginning, that, hey, we're in a war. Right, there is a battle going around us. There is a spiritual war. We have an enemy. The Bible likens him to a lion, right, that is on the prowl looking for somebody to devour. That enemy has schemes. That enemy has coordinated plans of attack that he wants to use to destroy your witness, to literally and physically destroy you, to destroy your relationships between you and your kids, or you and your parents, or your marriage. He is coming after you. But God, in his graciousness, gives us this armor that we can wear so that we can withstand these attacks. We must then grow spiritually and learn how to put this armor on, how to keep it on all the days of our lives, right? We must get used to it. Not just some of the armor, but all of it. There is an incident recorded in the Bible where Jesus is in this boat with his disciples, and I know you're familiar with it. The guys are panicking because all of a sudden this powerful storm, or squall, depending on your Bible, comes up and overtakes them. And what's Jesus doing during the storm? He's sleeping. Right? So they're afraid that the boat is going down. They're afraid that they were going to drown. They see the chaos going on around them, right? And Luke 8, 24 and 25 says that they wake him up. "Master, master, we're going to drown." Jesus gets up. He rebukes those waves, right? And that sea grows calm. And then he asks them this question. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? You see, they had a faith, right? It just wasn't out. They had it, but they weren't using it. Where is it? Pull it out. And I think the same thing could be said about us when it comes to this armor. We have this armor, but where is it, right? What have you done with it? Is it still in the box? Get it out. Put it on. I see people and talk to people that are battling all sorts of things. And usually when they come to me, they're at a desperate point. And one of the first things that I always ask people is, are you in the Word? Are you in the Word regularly? And very rarely do they ever say yeah. And I know right then and there that they don't have the armor on. It's available to them, but where is it, right? We've been given a tremendous gift. I know it's a metaphor, right? We're not literally talking about putting on physical armor. But it is a suit of armor that enables you to stand, right? And for the majority of Christians in America, it's still in the box. That's the truth. It was in a box for me for a long time, sitting out just as where you're sitting, right? Hearing the messages, hearing all the things the preacher was saying, and my armor was in the box. I wasn't in the Word of God. The only time I got in the Word of God was Sundays or Wednesdays when I heard somebody else in it during that stretch of my life. Where's your armor, right? The day we put our faith and trust in God to save us, we get this armor, every one of us, right? We have every resource available to us to face the day of evil. But we have to learn to put it on. We have to make the decision to put it on. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Right? Peter was talking to people who were struggling with sin. And the question was, are we missing something? Is there something that we don't have? Is there something that we don't know? And Peter told him, no, God has given you everything you need so that you can stand. Everything that we need for godliness, for holiness, right? We have it, what we need. Well, today we want to be reminded of what that entails and what has been given us. Would you just stand in honor of God's word? We're in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. And it says this, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. In your mighty power? In your willpower? By you trying hard enough? No. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor, not parts of it, the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against our neighbor. It's not against that person on Facebook, right? But against the rulers, against the authorities, right? Governments, maybe political parties, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, it's coming. Maybe it's already here for you. You may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of God that we just read, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the tremendous gift that it is. Father, may it ring loud and clear in our hearts. May it become the truth that we can stand on, Lord. Depend on. Look to. May it be a light unto our path. Let us be a people of your word, committed to it, committed to honoring it, and not just reading it, but putting it into practice. Lord, we ask this in your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We've looked at the first two pieces of armor, and today we come to verse 15. It says this, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Notice what is this particular piece of armor. The metaphor is something like a shoe, right, or something that you put on your feet, some kind of sandal maybe. But notice what Paul says. He says, fit your feet with what? It's not the gospel. It's the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Right? What was the role of a sandal or a footwear of a Roman soldier? When you think of armor, you don't tend to think of shoes, right, in this case. Shoes were not just shoes, though. Especially from the time of Alexander the Great on. Shoes were extremely important for a soldier. They made you ready for battle, ready for war, right? The shoe of a Roman soldier were like cleats. They had these little nails in them, these little knobs that were sticking out of them, much like our cleats are today. You could climb with them. You could maneuver with them. You wouldn't slip when you wore them. And you think about that, right? If you had a solid grip Or maybe think about the other way. If you didn't have a solid grip and you fell in battle, you're dead, right? You need this to be able to maneuver, to be able to fight. Otherwise, game over. They also had to be tough because the enemy would stick these little pieces of sharp metal in the ground, just like an inch or two out of the ground. And oftentimes they would be covered by leaves and other debris on the ground, and you wouldn't even see this. And so if you didn't have a good shoe, right, and you stepped on that, that would go right through your shoe into your foot. If you've ever stepped on a nail at a construction site, you know exactly how that feels, right? It doesn't kill you, but it takes you out, right? You need something solid on your shoe so that those spikes wouldn't take you down. While being solid, they also had to be light. From the time of, like I said, Alexander the Great on, people realized the importance of mobility. Alexander won many battles because he would outmaneuver armies. He was able, and his army was able, to move much faster and further, and he would catch people all the time by surprise. He went around flanks because of the extra mobility that he had, and this was one of the major reasons that he was able to conquer the known world, right? And from that time on, military leaders just realized how important shoes and footwear was. If we go back to our passage, the focus is the readiness that comes from the footwear, right? We see how these shoes provide that readiness, right? That nimbleness, if you will. A good question for you, a good question for me is, are we nimble? Do we have readiness? This is a spiritual characteristic that we should have, right? What does that mean? Well, what doesn't it mean? We shouldn't be sluggish. We shouldn't be doubtful. We shouldn't be unmotivated. We shouldn't be easily surprised. We should be quick on our feet, right? We should be ready for action. There should be a lightness in our step. We should be athletic, right? Michael Jordan was known for this. He had a bounce in his step. I think he still has the highest recorded vertical. I don't even know if they check it really anymore. But at that time, it was 48 inches. And there was all this joke and all this talk about how gravity didn't have the same hold on him that it had on everybody else, right? I sent you a text, for those of you on our text list, about that Nike commercial that came out with Spike Lee. And Spike Lee was like, what makes you the greatest basketball player in the universe? And he's like, is it the hair? Is it the short socks? And then he kept going back, it's got to be the shoes, right? It's got to be the shoes, right, Mike? And Mike said, no, it wasn't. But the whole ad was about the shoes, about the Air Jordans, right? And that was supposedly the reason why he was the best. Wasn't the best, wasn't the reason about him, but the shoes are the reason for us. Christians should have a bounce in our step. We should be nimble. We shouldn't be easily taken out, tripped up, right? The gospel of peace gives that to us, gives us that readiness, gives us that bounce in our steps, right? Where does that come from? If you think about this, it comes from knowing who you are. Really, who are you, right? And where do you stand? When you know that, you have a sure-footedness to stand against really anything. Even if things get slippery in your life and things start to crumble away, it gives you a toughness to walk over spikes, right? And you get a nimbleness, you get a joy, you get a peace that can't be shaken. It gives you all the confidence to stand in the face of a storm. Do you have that? Do you have that peace, that true peace, right? The gospel is the message of what God has done. And the gospel of peace means that if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of God, right, you are at peace with God. The war with God is over. We all want peace in the storm. People look for different ways to find that, right? Man-made wisdom, just meditate, on it. Look to chemicals, like, right? Just pull out the beer or maybe some other chemical. Some people turn on the TVs. I used to look for peace just by turning on the TV so it drowned out the noise with other noise. Some people turn to religion, and they're going to use religion to try and earn that peace. If I'm good, then God will reward me with that peace. But we know that true peace really just comes from being in the presence of God and entrusting Him to be our fathers, right? There's a peace that comes from our Heavenly Father. If you had an earthly father, you knew the peace that came from Him, right? If you got scared as a kid, you ran to Dad, didn't you? And as soon as you got to Dad, everything was okay. Was the monster still there? Yeah, was the problem still there? It wasn't like the problem was removed. You just were standing next to your dad who could take care of it. That's us. The problems may still be there. The storms may still be there. But if we're standing next to our Heavenly Father, right, we can have peace, even in the face of that storm. In order to have peace, though, you have to have a relationship with God. Your relationship with God must be reconciled. Romans 8:7 says this, the mind governed by the flesh, this is our original state when we're born, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We're all born with this, what we call sin nature, this bent towards selfishness, right? You don't have to teach kids to be selfish with their toys. Kids do it, man, and they smack other kids when they try and take their toys, right? You didn't teach your kid to hit another kid when they tried to take his toys, right? That's just a part of who they are. Their favorite word is no, right? Can I have that? Nope. That just comes natural. The Bible explains that. It says we're born of the flesh, which means that we have this desire for us, for ourselves, right? We're hostile towards God, and we're focused in on building our kingdoms that war against God's kingdom. Well, why can't we both have a kingdom? That's what we try to do as Christians. You have your kingdom, God. Yes, that's great, and I'm going to have my kingdom, right? And we don't have to be enemies. Well, the ways of the kingdom of God run opposite of our nature. Matthew 6:24 says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You as a Christian, a lot of Christians, at least I did, tried to have my kingdom, tried to have God's kingdom, tried to do both, right? And all it did was make me miserable because I could never satisfy God's kingdom. And if I did that, I could never have my own kingdom. Right? You're just going to be miserable if you try to do both. One kingdom has to go. He calls us to be giving, to share. Do you want to? No. Right? When somebody wrongs you, what does your flesh want? It wants revenge. It wants vengeance, right? Pay him back. What does the kingdom of God teach? It teaches forgiveness and to pray for our enemies and love our enemies, right? They're opposite of each other. So you can't be about both. You have to pick one. And I don't think people understand this, but until you put your faith in God, you are an enemy of God. It's not like you're just a bad person or struggling with these things, right? You're an enemy of God because your kingdom runs opposite to his kingdom. Romans 5:10 says this, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. How? Through the death of his son. Through what Jesus did, right, taking our sins upon him and dying on a cross for us, right, through faith and trust in God, we can be reconciled to God. We go from being enemies to becoming children. I remember when I was 8 years old and I put my faith and my trust in God, and and trusted him to save me, right? Even at a young age, I felt that weight be removed. No longer do you and I have to earn it. The pressure is off, right? We don't have to earn our way to God. No longer must you and I hold the weight of all of our failings. Before that moment, you and I had the pressure of having to live a perfect life. But we knew we were failing that. Matthew 5:48 says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's the problem. You must be perfect, not you must be good. You must be perfect. You have to be righteous, right? And you and I carried that, tried to achieve that by living our life that way, and we always failed. But then in Romans 4:5, it says this, to the one who does not work, that means to the one who doesn't try to earn their way, but instead trusts God who justifies the ungodly, aka the wicked, their faith is credited as righteousness. We talked about this a lot last week. Through faith, through believing and trusting what God did, right? Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. He takes our dirty robe, our sin-filled robe, right, and gives us a spotless robe that he earned by living a completely sinless life while he was on this earth. That robe is spotless and will always be spotless because Jesus never sinned, right? It's his robe, so I, when I wear it, can never get a stain on it. Because it's not about what I do. It's all about what he did. It's just credited to me. It's given to me, right? That's why he said it's done. It's over. It's finished. You don't have to worry about it, right? That should take the weight off. That should make you lighter. That should give you a peace. But you got to put it on. You got to embrace it. You got to quit beating yourself up. And just entrust yourself, right, to what he did. You're never going to earn it. You can't earn it. But there's good news, right? He earned it. And it can be credited to us. Once you see that, once you fully understand that the debt has been paid, right? There is no more condemnation, and God now loves you, right? You become grateful towards him. You don't take advantage of it by going and live this life of sin, right? But you have this peace. Nothing can weigh you down. It's the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It reframes your entire life and how you see life. Before, you are like, why are all these bad things happening to me? And after, you're like, why do I have all this goodness from God? It changes how you see life. That's the peace of God. That gives you traction to live your life, right? Knowing that I am right with God. I am reconciled to God no matter what happens. I have that peace that knows I can't lose that. I can take the robe off. I can say I no longer trust you, right? But that's the only reason, way I can lose that. Otherwise, nothing can take that from me. No screwing up on my part can take that from me because I didn't earn it. I didn't make that robe. It was him. I'm just going to wear it. I'm just going to trust him to save me, right? That's where joy comes from. Listen to this. Joy is the ability to move on when other people are weighed down. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day for our light and momentary troubles. Can we stop right there? For our light and momentary troubles. Do you remember Paul's light and momentary troubles? You remember what he had experienced, right? He's talking about being shipwrecked, spending the night at sea, right, in the water, being beaten many times, being flogged many times, starving, being naked, being imprisoned. He was even stoned and left for dead. Our light and momentary troubles. That's how he saw it, because of the gospel. How do you see your troubles? Light and momentary? No. But that's how Paul saw it, because of the difference that the gospel made. Yeah, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an external glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not at what's going on, right? But on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what you're dealing with is temporary, right? But what is unseen is eternal. The gospel moves our vision from the temporary to the eternal. It changes our perspective. It changes completely how we see everything, right? Ah, these spikes on the ground. Light and momentary troubles compared to eternal glory, right? The gospel far outweighs my light and momentary affliction. Joy is being able to grasp that, being able to grasp the eternal perspective that the gospel brings. Any trouble that we experience is far outweighed by what Christ did for us, right? If you are in trouble with joy, go to the cross and remember, right? Take the weights off of your poor me outlook and focus in on the cross, the amazing gift, so that you can run, right? Some of us need some joy. Sometimes when you play a sport, you put so much pressure on yourself to perform, to not mess up, that it can rob you of all joy. That sport that you love can be something that just steals your joy because of the pressure. And it's the same way in life. Sometimes we put so much pressure. We're a holiness denomination, right? Sometimes we put so much pressure on us to be holy that it robs us of our joy. Sometimes Christians are the most crotchety people, right? No joy in them because they don't get the gospel. They don't get the amazing gift that was given them, that they didn't earn, that they just accepted, that is not dependent on them. Do you have that joy, right? Do you get it's done? Do you get that it's all paid for? Everything? Every sin you will ever commit from here on out, it's paid for. There is no condemnation if I am in Christ, if I am in Christ's robe of righteousness, right? There is no condemnation for me. Not me because I'm a pastor or something like that. You, because you're entrusting yourself to the God of the universe and what he did. Enjoy that. Live out of that. Live in gratitude to that, right? God's mercy should be a flex, should be your flex. You should show that off. Right, the end of Romans chapter 8 is one big flex. I don't know if you get that. I don't know if you've read it that way, but Paul is shouting this. Right, he's declaring it for all to hear. Hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right, you know that. Who can bring a charge against us? No one, because God is the one who justifies. Who can condemn us? No one, because Jesus is the one who died and was raised to life. And he's seated at the right hand of God. Hey, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who? No one, right? Can trouble or hardship? Can persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can any of that separate us from the love of God? Heck no, because in all these things, we're more than conquerors. On our own strength? No, through him who loves us. Right? Do you see the flex? Right? If you don't, here it is. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Paul's shouting this. Hey, there is nothing that can get me down. All this is just temporary compared to the eternal, compared to what I'm going to, right? And it's not just Paul. I could read you story of martyr after martyr after martyr, right? People who put their trust in God to save them. And they would be shouting the same exact thing to you this morning. Martin Luther, right, standing before all the church officials, taking on the corruption of the church, calling the church out, right? The church leaders are saying, take it back or we're going to kill you. No, I will not, because I have the assurance of the gospel. I have the peace that the gospel brings, right? What can you do to me? You can't condemn me. God's my judge. He's already pardoned me. You can kill me physically, but then I'm in glory, right? Do you have that kind of traction? Do you have that on your feet so that you can face the storm and keep a grip no matter what's coming your way, right? Do you have that kind of balance? Some of us are focused too much on the temporary. That's easy for me to do, at least. Some of us worry about everything and we have no peace. We need to check our shoes. It's got to be the shoes. So the gospel reconciles our relationship with God, which reframes how we look at life, right? The gospel also reframes how we look at other people. And really, that stems from how we look at ourselves. The gospel radically changes how you view yourself. You start off in life wanting to be your own Lord. You want to have your own kingdom, right? And you want to be your own Savior. You want to earn salvation. You're going to try and earn your own sense of worthiness. That's what it's all about at the beginning. I just got to be a good person, right? And when you try to earn your own worthiness and you fall short, what happens? You start to get down on yourself, or you start to blame other people. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we develop this victim mindset. We've all done this a little bit, at least, right? Oh, poor me. Sometimes, though, we fully embrace this, and we have this thing where we actually begin to hate ourselves. It's what we turn to in order to keep control of everything. So there can be the stubbornness to keep us in the place of being a victim, right? Because we're going to feel better about ourselves if we're the victim, right? We're going to be able to keep control. We're going to keep going back to feeling sorry for ourselves. We're going to develop this very thin skin. And if somebody out there doesn't agree with us, we automatically think it's because they don't like us. It's the victim mindset that we take on, right? Nobody likes me. Nobody wants to be around me, right? And what happens is we start to get mad at people. What happens when we get mad at people? It shows. And people avoid us. And what does that feed into? The victim mindset, right? Feeds that mentality. The gospel, when you get it, takes away the victim mentality, because we were once an enemy of God, right? And yet he still died for us. He accepted us, so it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, right? I don't need anybody else's approval when I have God's. And until you are free from people, right, you will never be free for people. Until you are free from them, you can never really love them. All you can do is use them or be mad at them because they're not doing what you want them to do. The gospel has to free you, right? If the gospel has freed you, you should no longer feel sorry for yourself. You shouldn't be sitting around doing that, right? because people don't do what you want them to do or treat you like they want you to treat you or you want them to treat you right. You don't need that. You don't need that because you have true peace. You have your Father's affection. You have your Father's presence, right? You don't need other people to feel better about yourself. Here's the other thing. The gospel also changes your value system when it comes to other people, right? It changes what you value and who you don't value. Your relationships are controlled by those values. I like to play a video game in the past, and one time I was paired up with this guy who was just a great teammate playing that video game, and so I befriended him, we became friends, and we used to play all the time. He's just a really good guy, and I really liked him, right? And then we became Facebook friends. And then I realized this guy is on the other side of me politically, one of those types of people. And then I realized this guy was an atheist. And when I would post stuff about God, he would come and attack me, right? What's the tendency to do when that happens? When you don't share the same values, you devalue that person. You block that person. You unfriend that person, right? Is that what the gospel calls us to do? No, right? The tendency when that happens is to move away. But when you understand the gospel and you put it on, it changes how you value people, right? How you see them. It radically changes how you value people. C.S. Lewis has this amazing quote. He says, "It is impossible for us to think too much of our neighbor's glory. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a burden so heavy that only humility can carry it." Gospel changes how you see people, right? That person with the other political belief, that person that's an atheist, you'll naturally see them as your enemy. How could that person think those ways, right? But they are potentially a future brother or sister in Christ. So treat them that way. Doesn't mean you don't have to speak truth. Doesn't mean you don't have to post your stuff right. But just understand when they come against you, they're an enemy of God right now, right? But one day, they might be a brother or sister in Christ. So I'm going to treat them that way now in anticipation of that future day, right? I have this lady that comes in at my work. I think it just makes her day to yell at me. I think that's the only time she's happy. She's mean. 2 weeks ago, she came in and ripped me. She thought I was purposely doing something against her, right? And I just explained, you know, what happened, right? But she just came at me with all these accusations. And to be honest with you, I used to not like her. I mean, this has been going on for decades. I used to war with her. I used to think of ways that I could use my position to come against her. I'll just put it that way. Right? It was just always a battle with this lady. But the gospel has radically changed how I see her. I love this lady. She don't love me, right? But I'm going to show her grace every day I see her. Because I honestly care about her. I hope she finds Christ, right? I hope she loses some of that whatever she's got going on. I smile when she comes in. I call her by name. Right? I ask her how she's doing in life. I know she's dealing with some sickness and some heavy things. I know she's got some problems with kids. So I ask her, how are those things going? Right? And I tell her, hey, I'll pray for you about those things. Man, I treat her the way God treats me. The way God treated me when I was his enemy. Because I was there, right? I was the problem child. The one with the stink on me. But he still died for me. He wanted me to be reconciled to him, and he wants that lady to come to know him and be reconciled to her. So I can be a part of that, right? Or I can be a problem to that. The gospel changes how you see people, right? When they wrong you, man, I got peace still. Whatever they say about me, whatever bad they talk about me, whatever she's telling her other friends that know me about me, right? Peace. That's okay, right? No need to get all bent out of shape, right? Because God knows. God knows the truth. When you realize that you were an enemy of God and he died for you, it changes how you see your enemies. Remember him on the cross? Right? It's not like you were an enemy, but you changed a little bit, and so you weren't his enemy. You were just like a bad person or something like that. Right? It's you were an enemy, and you had no signs of changing, and he still died for you. And he said this, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What if our prayer was like that? A lot of things would change, right? That's the power of the gospel. And you don't just have to have it available. You got to put it on. You got to embrace it and live it out. And if you do, it will radically change everything, right? Everything, all your circumstances, all the people around you, right? It will radically give you peace, even in the face of the storm. How do you put it on? Keep going back to the cross, right? Remember the gift that was given to you. Be reminded of that. That's what we're going to do today with communion here in a minute, right? Communion is about remembering what he did for us, the price that was paid for us, what he desired to have happen with us, right? He did this so that we could be reconciled to him. And it's a great time to just examine where you're at, right, and your relationship with him. When you come to put your faith in God, all right, and you come to trust him to save you and you are credited with righteousness, at that time, you should be baptized. If you are a follower of Christ and you have not been baptized, you should be baptized, right? It should be the wedding ring on your hand that tells the world that you've made the decision to follow Christ, right? And also reminds you, hey, I made this decision to follow Christ. Here's what happens, though, after you're baptized, after you've made that decision to follow him. You're going to be following him, and then you're going to take a detour, right? Something's going to catch your eyes, and you're going to trip, and you're going to fall, and you're going to go over here, right? And what hopefully happens is you repent of that. You ask for forgiveness for that, and then you start following him again. And sometimes what happens is, when you're following him again, right, you feel like, I better go back to the altar and ask him and get my forgiveness back. You don't lose your forgiveness, right? Sometimes we feel like, oh, I made a deeper commitment to God and I should be baptized with that. That's not what the Bible teaches, though, right? You get baptized once. That's all you need. And you don't even need to do it. You just should have that in your life, right? Do you know what God gives us to repair our relationship with him, to renew our vows with him? That's communion. That's why we do it regularly, because sometimes we just get off track, right? Communion, if baptism is the wedding ring, right, the pledge, the vow to follow God, then communion is the renewing of our vows. It's about examining our relationship with him. Hey, where am I at? Have I picked something up that I shouldn't be carrying around? Do I need to lay that down? Do I need to drop that? Do I need to do something that he's telling me to do that I'm not doing? Do I need to commit to that, right, and follow him? That's what communion is about. It's about remembering the greatest gift that's ever been given to us and renewing our vows to follow him and to give him glory and to give him thanks for doing that. That's what we're going to do right now. So now's the time to examine your hearts. Am I off? Do I need to seek forgiveness? Right? Do I need to do that? Do that now.